When we come to the Lord's table each month, we are commemorating a historic event. And oftentimes we go to Paul's writings because that's for instructions for us as a church. But I want to take a look tonight as we look at this idea of Maundy Thursday, the commands that surround it, what it means to remember, all of those different things. And we've been talking about seeds. We talk about a seed that was planted on Palm Sunday, and looking at all of his teachings and all of his life is how he watered that seed. Tomorrow we will look at the fact that a seed has to die in order to bear fruit. And then Sunday we will talk about the fruit of the seed. So we've got a lot of ground to cover in just a few days. But for the sake of tonight, we are in Mark chapter 14. And I know it's nearly impossible for you to read in the setting we've got, and that's okay. I'll read it for you. Beginning in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And whenever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray you, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is the one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And then after they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Passion Week, Holy Week, it's called a lot of different things. Saturday, a day of anointing, the story of the anointing. Sunday, the triumphal entry. Monday, cleansing of the temple. Tuesday was a day of teaching. Wednesday is when all the betrayals began. Thursday, the Last Supper, the actual betrayal. And Friday, the crucifixion. Saturday was a day of rest and reflection. And Sunday, the day of resurrection. So, a big week. Don't you think? Sometimes when you say betrayer or traitor, your mind might go to Julius Caesar. Et tu, Brute? Maybe it's Benedict Arnold, the British. Maybe it's the Rosenbergs, an American couple convicted of and executed for selling atomic secrets during the Cold War. Maybe you know Mi Jafar, Nawab of Bengal, He helped the British defeat the army of Bengal in the Battle of Plassey, the key steps to eventual British domination of India. Whether it's an obscure person or better known, perhaps the greatest act of betrayal in all of history would be one of the 12 disciples who would betray the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver with an infamous kiss. 2,000 years later, we've got a lot to learn. There is much that we can gain from understanding. We meet this man in a very unholy partnering with the Pharisees and Sadducees and with the devil himself. Judas Iscariot. Judas is the same name as Judah. It was a common name. If you go back to the intertestamental period, you might know the name Judas Maccabeus. Still Judas. Jesus' own brother, Jude, could have also been called Judas. That was the same, all root words. There was the second disciple of Judas, the son of James. It was an honorable name. But you don't run into too many people named Judas today, do you? I wonder why. 20 times his name appears in the Gospels, and every of these 20 times, he's always identified as a betrayer. In each listing of the 12, Judas Iscariot's always the last. And he was unlike the other disciples. Iscariot means man of Cariath. It's a small town about 23 miles south of Jerusalem. He's not a Galilean like the other disciples. Scripture tells us a lot more about him, that he was unlike the other disciples as well. John chapter 12, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer or steal what was put into it. So he was a treasurer in charge of the money bag for all the disciples. But he was a thief. We know that he betrayed, but we forget that there were things leading up to the betrayal. He was hypocritical. He didn't say these things because he really cared about the poor. He cared because he needed some more money so he could steal a little bit more money. He is the original insidious, causing harm in a way that gradually and easily went unnoticed. Even to the last, they didn't know who it was. You ever thought about that? Even to the very last. John chapter 13, verses 27 to 30, after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, you must do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said it to him. For some were supposing that because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should go and give something to the poor. They didn't get it, even in that moment. Which leads us perhaps to the great question. Why did Jesus select Judas in the first place? Well, we could talk about sovereignty. We could talk about foreknowledge here. John chapter 6, Jesus, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." He knew who it was. And yet he chose him anyway. You add an unbeliever, though a follower, into Judas's story. You add the fact that he was an empty vessel that Satan could fill and possess. Scripture does not specifically tell us why Jesus chose him. But we know from Luke chapter 6 that Jesus selected him after much prayer and consideration. You go through the list and he calls the disciples. He spent the whole night in prayer before he called them. Scripture is clear that on this fateful night that Judas is a man on a mission. I tried to come up with some speculations as to what Judas's motive might have been, but only God knows the heart. Money, I think, played into it. Disillusionment, because Jesus did not do what he thought Jesus was going to do, which is a political revolution. Perhaps it was just hatred that filled his life. Pride. Maybe he was jealous because he wasn't on the inner circle like Peter, James, and John. The only one that has any biblical reference would be the idea of money. And that he's called a thief. Those things are pointed out. Mark and Luke both point out that Judas was given money. And then we read the infamous 30 pieces of silver. But 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave that had been accidentally gored to death by an ox, according to Exodus chapter 21. And it's also in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. So this Judas, then you run into the chief priests who from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, their mission of the religious leaders was to destroy him. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin could not agree on hardly anything until it came to Jesus. Then they would agree. Their thirst for Jesus' blood reached a feverish pitch. Back at the beginning of this chapter, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Matthew chapter 26 tells us that when Jesus finished all these words, he said to these disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But again, not during the festival. Sunday, he rode in as Messiah and allowed himself to be worshipped as God. Monday, he threatened their bank accounts by cleaning out the temple. Tuesday, he threatened their authority because he taught in the temple, not their interpretations of Scripture, but he taught Scripture itself. Rebuked and threatened, they wanted Jesus dead. There was only one problem. There are millions of people in town. Pilgrims who are there for the Passover, and a lot of them were hanging on Jesus' every word. Arrest Jesus during the day in the midst of the crowd that loved him, a riot could have broken out. Had that happened, Rome would have intervened and the religious leaders would have been in trouble. Their authority gone, their cash cow gone. And yet, with millions of people in Jerusalem, no modern lighting systems, no flashlights, finding and identifying Jesus at night would be virtually impossible. Judas had just what they needed, insider knowledge of where he would be and how they could identify him. In verse 11, it says they were glad when they heard this, when they thought about Judas. They were glad. It means cheerful to the root. It is actually also used of God's grace or God's favor. Same root word. They were that happy. Luke chapter 22 reminds us that Satan actually possesses Judas. There are varying descriptions throughout the Gospels of how this took place. I know the pulpit's going to be in the way, but I'm going back here. There's a couple possibilities for what people believe. One would be that Jesus was here in the middle. Another is that Jesus would have been over here on this side with Peter at his side. But regardless, Judas is in close proximity to him. Now, you got to think about this. There are more than 12 guys in this room. There's a lot more people in this upper room than what we normally picture. We always just picture Jesus and the 12 boys, you know. That's always what it's displayed as. Now, Jesus, before going into this upper room, had told the disciples specifically how they were going to find this guy. Did you catch that there was a man carrying a jar of water? You say, why is that so important? Because men didn't carry jars of water. The women did. So why that guy? Why was he carrying water on that day? So Jesus could identify him, so that man could take him to the upper room. It was all part of God's plan. This was an event that was going to be an unforgettable Passover for these guys. They had celebrated with nuts and dates and figs and olives and eggs and lamb and all kinds of things for years, commemorating their escape from Egypt. But this Passover, this one was going to be different. Passover is on Nisan 14, which is our month of April. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread goes from the 14th to the 22nd of Nisan. So we're in Passover for our Jewish friends. They're actually in Passover right now. It commemorates that 10th plague. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is an 8-day-long festival which commemorated God's deliverance. Now, Mark tells us that this Passover, the best that we can figure out, would have, according to the lunar calendar, would have been on April 6th. It's not April 6th, but the approximate dates are right around then. So the lambs are killed on Nisan 14 at twilight in the Unleavened Bread festival. And they're spread on the water, and they sprinkled the blood on the altar. The lamb's taken home, roasted whole, was eaten in the evening meal. The unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the haroset, all of the wine, all the things that were part of that, was to be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem. And so when you read this story, and you've got to be thinking about this all the way through. Over and over again, the disciples went out and came to the city, and they found it just for Jews, and they prepared the Passover. There are at least three things. Number one, the disciples obeyed. Novel idea, isn't that? Do what Jesus tells us to do. They set out of the city. God isn't interested in us having all the answers to everything and everything being worked out to the nth degree before we follow him. The disciples didn't know what was going on. I mean, geez, go out and find a guy carrying a jar of water. Excuse me, Jesus, men don't carry jars of water. The women do. Excuse me, Jesus, the city's got millions of people and you want us to find a particular guy carrying a jar of water? Can you tell us what street that's on? Can you tell us what time he's going to be passing by so we know right where to find this guy? All the questions, they didn't ask any questions. They didn't need the details. They obeyed. They found it just as he had told them. We can trust him because he's trustworthy. It's just that simple. If Jesus says you're going to find a guy carrying water, guess what? You're going to find a guy carrying water. If Jesus says, I want you to do A, B, C, then he's going to do it. Because in that, he can fulfill his purposes. Another thing in regards to just what the disciples did is the smallest act sometimes are the greatest. All they did was go out and find a guy carrying water. All they did was gathering these salt water, the bitter herbs, the cups and the plates. And they had no clue that Jesus was about to turn this into the most unforgettable Passover ever. No clue. Then there was an unbelievable prophecy wrapped up within this. somebody's going to betray me. Now, I don't know about you, but if you throw a piece of bait out to a bunch of kids, especially to a bunch of boys, there's going to be a feast. There's going to be an argument. They're going to be grabbing each other by the nape of the neck going, is it going to be you? Is it going to be you? Is it going to be you? I don't know what the discussion was like around the table, except for I know they didn't know who it was. Can you imagine being around that table trying to figure out who it was? And did you notice that each one of the disciples asked, is it me? Even Judas asked Jesus, is it me? Amazing. Knowing what he had prepared himself to do. Knowing what he intended to follow through on. They're reclining. We think of sitting at tables and chairs. They're on pillows. They're kind of laying down. Almost. I know Leonardo da Vinci has one big long table spread out. Leonardo da Vinci got a lot of things wrong. Not just in that painting either. Brilliant artist. But think about this. Jesus says the one that's going to betray me is sitting close enough to me that they're going to dip their bread with me. See, what they would do is part of this meal. We always think of it. I always thought this myself. They'd pick off a piece of bread and they dipped it in the communion cup together, because that's what some of the people do, right? Well, it could be that. But there's another process, which they would take a piece of lamb and roll it up inside unleavened bread, and then they would dip that into some sauce or wine that would be mixed with some herbs, and they would dip them. Now, if that's, which I'm getting from Jewish sources, this is part of the Passover, one of the elements in there. So the lamb is wrapped in unleavened bread, a symbol of sinlessness, dipped into, and Judas is doing it at the same time. And nobody knows what's going on. And what does Jesus say to Judas? What do you think you're doing? Get your fingers out of my bowl. What do you think you're doing? All he says is, what you've got to do, do it quick. Be utter humility and desperate poverty of spirit in that moment. To know that you have the power to take the man's life who's about to betray you. And yet you tell him, go ahead and do it. Now, we've already talked about the fact that Judas had an absolute choice. We're not getting Judas off the hook here. Judas made a choice. God did not make him betray him. By his sinful lifestyle, by his choice to not be actually engaging in a relationship with Jesus, he was an empty vessel waiting to be filled by Satan himself. Now, there's demon possessions that happen a lot throughout Scripture. But we only read of Satan possessing just a couple situations. The serpent in the garden. Judas. Eventually, the Antichrist. Only major figures of betrayal. And Jesus just goes on. And he goes through the whole Passover feast, the whole celebration, as if nothing was different. There's a lot more in this story that I would love to unpack. I don't have time. But there's some principles. We'll see how many I'm going to do. One, outward religion does not equal inward reality. Jesus and Judas were buddies. They were friends. Outward religion does not equal an inward reality. All the other 11 assumed Judas was just like they were the whole time. We must understand that being in a church pew, being in a service, doing religious things is not what gives us a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is solely through a personal relationship with Jesus where we have said to God, God, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died. I believe that he was buried and rose again. And then by faith, we ask him to come into our lives and take over. It is only through that relationship. And that relationship changes everything. And your life will be different, not perfect. A second principle is that we battle an unholy trinity. The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not always the devil that makes you do it, y'all. Sometimes it's because you wanted to do it. And sometimes it's because we've been brainwashed by a world system that it's okay. Also in this story, we see the dangers of the love of money with Judas. Money's not sinful, but loving it is. Being controlled by it is. A fourth is the purposes, promises, and prophecies of God always stand sure. Every purpose, every promise, every prophecy, God has been faithful to and will be faithful to all the way to the end. You see that throughout this story. Daniel talks about this story. I mean, this is not an isolated, just a New Testament event here. A fifth, each of us is fully responsible for our own decisions. Judas bore the whole weight of his own choice. Many of you saw in the news today about the shooting down in Florida, at Florida State. Well, you know, our political system has got everybody all riled up. And it's a Democrat's fault, or it's a Republican's fault, or it's Trump's fault, or it's this person's fault. We live in a culture that just wants to... Now, I don't know hardly anything about this event, but one thing I do know for sure. The shooter, regardless of his motivation, is responsible for his own actions. He made a choice. Amen. It's that simple. Yes. Judas is responsible for his actions. And he eventually felt the weight of it so much so that he took his own life. Number six is probably the hardest one that I didn't know if I was going to get to, but I'm going to do it. Because it's easy to give Judas a hard time. But in some way, we've all betrayed the Lord. I wrote just a few. What about the times that I didn't share the gospel when God gave me an opportunity? What about the times that I'm sinning but not sorrowful over it? What about a lack of faith in my walk? What about serving or giving with the wrong heart attitude, with the wrong motivation? What about infrequent prayer or lack of faith in prayer? I mean, there are many, many more. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We are all guilty of betrayal. I know that's hard because we like to give Judas a hard time because he betrayed Jesus to the cross, right? 1 John 1:9, thankfully, goes right after 1 John 1:8. that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the last part of this story that I want you to understand before we gather around the table. Jesus loved Judas all the way to the end. And that's the kind of love He has for every person in this room. Whether you are here tonight and you know Christ is your personal Savior, or you're here because it's a religious thing you wanted to do tonight, you don't know Him, He still loves you all the way to the end and wants to have a relationship with you. And until you draw your last breath, He still offers you salvation. He still offers you hope. He still offers you love, even though you and I have betrayed Him in so many ways. He loves us all the way to the end. So as we gather around the table in just a minute, we have to do a part of this, which is examine ourselves. So the question that I want to all of us is, where were we sitting around the table? Were we Peter? Were we John? Were we Andrew? Were we clueless? In what ways have you and I betrayed Jesus that we need to say, "Forgive me, Father, I've sinned"? And His grace is big enough to cover and cleanse every sin. But don't just flip through it real quick, or you too will find yourself with your hand in the bowl with Jesus. May God penetrate our foolishness and bring us to repentance, that we might understand and experience the grace of His forgiveness. Would you stand together with me? Father, I pray in these moments as we prepare to gather around Your table that You will speak to each of us, that we will pause, stop, and remember You. But God, part of that story is for us to examine ourselves. And so, Father, examine our hearts. May we, like David, say, "Search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Now wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." Speak to Your people in these moments, we pray. In Christ's name.